This morning we're looking at Daniel, and I toyed around with several titles today. One was, okay, you've all heard it, it's the Dare to be a Daniel. Okay, you've heard that. And I thought, well, I can't use that one because that one's been used already. And then I was reading it and I was thinking, well, you know, Daniel was really a sold out guy to the Lord. Well, we could maybe use it, you know, sold out like Daniel. Okay, sold out. Well, maybe that's been used too, but that's okay. But then finally, as I'm doing my study and I'm spending time, I changed it to the other day of who's really driving this bus? Okay, that's what I came up with. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, but it really is a story that, you know, when we think of Daniel, we always refer to the lion's den. That's the first story we've ever learned in Sunday school, or the one about the statue that he sees in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We see the story about the handwriting on the wall, a little more obscure. We talk about the fiery furnace of his four friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? And today, I hope that we learned their real names, because their real names have much more meaning than what we know them as, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when you study out Daniel, you discover that what he is going through, him and his friends, is nothing different than what Christians are going through today. There's a lot of trial. We have to deal with the culture. The culture is a very difficult thing to deal with. And we deal with things like, in the news you hear of moral relativism. What is that? That's basically whatever your truth is your truth, and whatever my truth is my truth. There's no absolute truths. And to my question is, are you absolutely sure about that? Which they can't answer, okay? So we have that moral relativism, and you can see it, it's just spreading its tentacles out throughout all of our culture. Just recently, if anybody was paying attention to in the news, with the Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh being nominated to the Supreme Court. And of course, you know all the allegations that came forward and things like that. Well, one of the senators, I think his name is Cory Booker, he came up and literally said something to the effect of, we need to understand her truth. We need to understand her truth, which really sent a little bit of chill down my spine. Okay, because when you say it that way, it means truth is irrelevant. It's whatever you want to make it. Okay, but truth is truth. There is no making up truth. Okay, it's like we talk about scientists and things like that, and you hear this with like the global warming thing going on. We'll claim it's a done science. We don't need to talk about it. It's our truth. It's our truth. Okay. And you're like, well, wait a minute, what about the evidence? We have to examine the evidence. But they don't want to do that. And you realize, like, evidence doesn't matter. I've heard it said that it's not the evidence that's at matter, it's the strength of, or the power of the accusation. What about truth? What about evidence? That doesn't matter? No matter what you say or accuse somebody, that's your truth, so we gotta adhere to it? Well, we live in that kind of a culture, and what has that led us to? Okay, and what is it leading to? Well, it's leading to a secularist type of society. You know, we have the Freedom From Religion Foundation here in Wisconsin, of all places. I love Wisconsin. That's one thing I don't like about Wisconsin. Okay, but it's more like, if you really read their manifesto, it's freedom from Christianity is what they're touting. I've never seen them go after Muslims or Hindus or anything like that. It's always Christianity. It's always taking the Ten Commandments out of school. It's always that they want to be they want government to be basically neutral. And I'm like questioning, how can you do that? We're all born and raised a certain way. We all have a religion. Whether you're atheist or agnostic, that's your religion. That's your train of thinking. That's your train of thought. No matter what it is. So how are you going to remove a religion out of the government? You can't do it. You know? You can't do it. So we have secularism and things that lead to, like, for instance, the LGBTQ. I had to write this down because I never remember what it is. Okay? And you get feminism and homosexuality, which is, basically the destruction of the family and marriage in general. And what they're doing to it. They're making it insignificant. And God hasn't changed his mind on these things. He's found them to be an abomination through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so how do we live in this? You know, we have people running around with, you know, socialism and communism and things like that. And that's where basically it's the destruction again of the family and the church. It's making the government the thing to worship, the thing to respect, the thing to find truth in. Okay, that's what they're all about. And so we have this world system that there are so, by the way, there are so many isms. I can't even, I could have pages after pages of different isms, like I said, Hinduism and Buddhism and Nazism and, you know, secularism and this ism and that ism and good grief, it's a bunch of isms, okay? And so we see this, the world is just grasping at all these different things to take what? The one pure truth out of the picture. And then what are they left with? They're left with single mothers out there because the government is taking over the fathership role. We're left with, you know, homelessness, and we're left with all these tragedies. We're left with, the thing that they don't talk about with the former Soviet Union, the one thing about Russia, you know, what they made it, you know, they advertised it was so great. Why was 80% of the population alcoholics? 80% of the population was an alcoholic trying to deal with all that, okay, with that government with the thumb down on it. Now, I'm not trying to preach anything about, you know, the right government and the right thing, you know, to do here. What I'm preaching is I'm preaching about truth. And we live in that world, okay? And just like Daniel was going to be forced into that very kind of culture, okay? What we see today, look through history, it's nothing new. You know why? Man can't come up with anything new. They keep bringing up same things over and over again. It's like fashion statements. Some fashions I look at, they say, this is really fashionable. I'm like, well, they were wearing that in like 1968, you know? Or now I see a lot of guys with flannel shirts. I know it's fall and stuff like that, but that was a big trend with flannel shirts and the beard, you know? That was a big thing in the 70s, okay? That was, the independent man, you know, kind of thing. But so we see that being rehashed. That's what I was looking for. Rehashed over and over and over and over again. So that's why I had us read Daniel, because my notes, the study took me in such a different direction than I thought it would. That's why I had to change the title, well, at least three times. Because we're going to discover that God's truth is everlasting. We're going to discover who is really driving this bus and why that's important. But to start out with, we're going to be looking at verse 1, and it's kind of I'm going to give you a brief history because I learned a lot with the history, and I like history, and it puts into perspective of the times what's going on. Daniel himself, in the beginning of chapter 1, it starts his ministry, okay? It starts in 605 B.C. Daniel was born in 620 B.C. That makes him 15 years old when this all starts to happen, okay? Daniel, he's going to serve under four kings. He's going to serve under Nebuchadnezzar, which we'll read first. He's going to serve under Belshazzar. That was Nebuchadnezzar's son. And then there's Cyrus. He was the king of Persia who defeated Babylon and took over, and he would serve Cyrus. Okay, and then later he would serve Darius. And Darius is the one he serves where he is thrown into the lion's den. Okay. You have to bear with me today. My voice. I was out in a blizzard yesterday with a 6-year-old and a 2-year-old and a 24-year-old. And we were in a cornfield. And it was windy. And we got lost in that cornfield because it was snowing so bad. We couldn't hardly see where we were going. And so we're out in this windstorm, blizzard snowstorm up by Wautoma somewhere. It's my daughter's idea, okay? Come on, Grandpa, we'll have fun. Yeah, it was fun, you know? And so my voice this morning is just a little dry and scratchy, you know? Just a little too much hay, just a little too much weather, you know? The whole time we were there, the snow was blowing sideways. It's in your ears and on your glasses, and it's just, but the kids had fun. I like the part where Jackson, who's 2 years old, decides to lay in the mud. I'm sure Mom appreciated that as well, so. But at least the kids had fun. So, and he was the reason we came home, because once he started cranking up like a 2-year-old, that was it. We're done. Okay. So we getting back to the story here. We're seeing that he serves under four kings. And the thing I remember with Darius is that how everything interlocks. And I hope you see this, because Darius, he marries Cyrus's daughter, and further on down the line, he would lead way to two people that we're familiar with, Xerxes and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And they would try to rule the world as well. And if you know Xerxes, Xerxes had a wife. And does anybody know who her name was? That was Doc at the old church. No. Esther was one of his wives. We know the book of Esther, okay? Artaxerxes came into play with a certain individual, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was his cupbearer. And what do we know about Nehemiah? We know the great story of Esther. Esther saved her people, okay? And because she approached the king, which wasn't heard of in that day. You don't do that. But Nehemiah was the cupbearer who was granted to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem to go back under Artaxerxes. Now, I want you to keep in that mind, because these guys were not nice guys. Xerxes and Artaxerxes were not good. I don't want to say good kings. They were hideous. They were terrible to their enemies. They were harsh, okay? And so we see the line as it travels down. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, was a somewhat of a good king, more into himself. Belshazzar, his son, was a bad guy. Cyrus, I don't know that much about, but he was okay, okay? I'll just put it that way. But the theme of this book is really, in spite of the appearances, is that we have to understand, no matter who's in charge, I'm saying kings of the world now, no matter what the culture is, that God is in control. That's the theme. And the purpose is the experience of Daniel and his three friends are models of an important lesson, that though they were exiled, God gives his people the ability to prosper and be fruitful. They did do that. Daniel 1, I think, is foundational to the rest of the book. If you don't understand this chapter, if you don't get a grasp of what goes on here, everything else just is a story, okay? It's a story. And it's key, because it sets up with just simple things that Daniel does, simple things that honor God, and that he doesn't deviate and move towards the culture, that God gives him bigger things to deal with. Mainly like the prophecies at the end of the book. Daniel, as we know, is the author. So it's interesting when you talk to most theologians, they'll call it a historical narrative, okay? And we believers believe it to be a historical narrative as well. Now, however, you Google it, you Google Nebuchadnezzar. That's what I did. I Googled Nebuchadnezzar to see what they come up with. And they do refer to Daniel in the Bible, but they call it, get this, historical fiction. I was puzzled too, Terry, when I saw that phrase. I was like, how do you come up with historical fiction? And I remember Romans 1. Oh, there I'm going to Romans. Romans 1, the fool, in their wisdom they became fools. I think that's an oxymoron. How can you have historical fiction? If it's historical, it's the truth. If it's fiction, it's made up. So you have made up history, I guess. I don't know, but how can you just call it historical fiction? But that's Google, okay? They don't know everything. The book as a whole must be served as a tremendous encouragement to the faith of those devout exiles who felt as their whole world was crashing down on their heads. The thing with Daniel and his friends, they were devout. You know, God brought judgment upon Israel, and he told them that they would be exiled. He told them through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and also Ezekiel. And it's interesting, because even though they would not change, and they were exiled, but there were some, like Daniel and his friends, were devout. They were consistent. And they're caught up in this mess. Have you ever felt that way before? You're doing all the right things. You're doing everything that you're supposed to be doing, but yet you fall upon hard times. You come upon illnesses, or you're out of a job, or you have disagreements within the family, okay? Or whatever it might be, trials that come, serious trials that come along. You know, that's those times when God is truly testing us, and we need to understand that, because God is trying to teach us something. Okay? I'm going to stress that throughout this message because I know in my life, I know I can look back now and see at key times in my life where God was truly testing me. Sometimes I did okay, other times I didn't. Okay? But I learned something from it. Learned something about myself. Learned something about who God is. So for all of us, we need to see as trials come into our life, no matter how heinous they are, how bad they can be, and how bad they seem, we need to understand, God, what are you trying to teach me? What do you need me to understand? And it's better to do it sooner than later. Okay? Better to do it sooner. And in my, as I get older, I'm discovering that sooner is much better. Okay? Lord, hurry up and show me because I can't deal with this. And we need to deal with it. So Daniel, they're going to be carted off. So Daniel is an alien in a foreign land. And in 1 Peter, it says that we also are aliens in a foreign land. In 1 Peter 2:11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul." Just like Daniel would be, we are aliens in a foreign land. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is not of this world. Our hope is with God himself. That's what we look forward to. That should excite us. That should encourage us. That should help us to get out on a daily basis and tell others like he told us to be a representative. I see a lot of smiles on your faces because you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And even the secular world as we live in, the place I work, I had a guy come up to me yesterday. Dave, he says, you're always smiling. What's wrong with you? You know, you act like this place is paradise. I'm like, well, this isn't paradise, but I'm thinking about the message on Sunday morning. You know, it's kind of cool, you know. And I'm thinking about my prayer life. I'm thinking about Christ and thinking that this isn't all that. This is temporary, you know. And it just brings a smile to your face to understand that hope. Now, getting back to Daniel, the outline of Daniel in chapter 1 is going to unfold in five ways. He says, basically, we're going to see how Jehoiakim is delivered into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, kind of a history there. We're going to be looking at the training for service in 3 through 7, how Daniel and his friends avoid defilement in 8 through 16, and the success of Daniel and his friends in 17 through 20, and finally, the extent of his ministry in 21. Daniel, of course, 1:1 starts out with the history, and God, like I said, through Isaiah, 100 years earlier, who would be killed by King Manasseh by stuffing him in a log and sawing him in half, he warned the Israelites that, hey, repent of your ways, or else exile is coming, judgment is coming. Jeremiah warned in Jeremiah 25, and by the way, Jeremiah is only 20 years older than Daniel. He was born in 640 BC. He's 20 years older. He would see the exile with Daniel and also live through it. Ezekiel is only 3 years older than Daniel. He's 18 years old, and he becomes a prophet. And the thing with these three prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, highly unpopular, highly hated. Nobody wanted to listen to them. Although King Hezekiah, Isaiah and him, I believe, were prayer partners. They were constantly talking. But when Manasseh came on the scene, that was Hezekiah's son, he did away with Isaiah right away. He wouldn't listen to him anymore. So to give you an idea what's going on here, in 612 BC, Assyria falls to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, and later on, Josiah is killed. Jehoiakim is come in charge in 609. In 609, Jeremiah, from the temple, he warns Judah again of the impending exile. And 605 BC, the Babylonians defeat Egypt and have a firm control on the region and now lay siege to Jerusalem. And at this point in 605, this is where Daniel and his friends are marched off to Babylon. They're the first group of exiles to be marched off. And as we move through, we'll see this training. In 602, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in 586, Jerusalem finally falls. It's the third siege of Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem finally falls. Now, this is when the temple is destroyed. Now, I want you to remember the date, okay? Eid al-Adha, okay? That is the 9th of Av, okay? 9th of Av is, I love historical dates like this because they have significant meaning. This was the day that the temple was destroyed the first time, okay? The ninth of Av. Av is the last month in the Jewish calendar, okay? And the ninth of Av is celebrated to this day. It's right around towards the end of August. And it's a mourning time for the Jews in mourning of the loss of their temple, okay? But the date is more significant than that. That, like we said, it's the first time the temple is destroyed, and they celebrate it today. But it's also the same date that the 12 spies came out of the promised land to give a report of what was in the land. And you know the story in Numbers. 10 were bad, 2 were good. Okay, as the song goes. I remember that from Vacation Bible School. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Who were the 2? Caleb and Joshua. The 10 said, no, we can't go into the land. There are giants in the land. And Caleb and Joshua said, no, we can do it. We have the power and strength of the Lord. And what did the people decide? They decided to go with the 10. God came down, killed the 10, and said, basically, this generation will not see the promised land. They'll wander for the next 40 years. And so that happens on the 9th of Av. Second thing is the temple in 70 AD was destroyed again, this time by Tiberius on the 9th of Av, 70 AD. The Jews were expelled from Spain. By the way, the temple has not been rebuilt since. The Jews were expelled from Spain in 1491 on the 9th of Av. World War I started on the 9th of Av. That's significant because that was right around the time. We always look at 1948 as when the Jews were starting to end their promised land. No, the English army defeated the Ottoman Empire, which controlled the region, and they started letting Jews back into the land, about 10,000 a year at a time, back in 1918. Significant. So, and then Hitler, of course, he declared solution to the Jewish question through the Holocaust on the 9th of Av. So the 9th of Av has always been kind of a negative for the Jews. It's always been a bad day, okay? And that's why they're in mourning. There's a lot of other history that I could go at. I'm not going to take the time to do it because I really want to focus on these first few years up till that point when the temple is destroyed. Verse 2, it says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And Nebuchadnezzar probably viewed the whole event as a victory for his gods. Daniel viewed it as the Lord's doing, handing Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because God said that he was going to bring judgment upon the Jews for their not repenting from their idols. In Isaiah, it was prophesied. He said, I am the Lord. Verse 7, I'm starting Isaiah 45, verse 7, I'm starting at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you through you who have not known me, that men may know from the rising and the setting of the sun, there is no one beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness. Listen to this. Causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Shocker. Shocker. It gives you the idea of the sovereignty of God who is really in control. Bad or good, God is in control. We might think we are all that, and this culture that we live in thinks they're all that, and that they're all hot to trot. But no, God is the one who is in control, and he does it for his plan and his glory and his honor and his sovereignty. We have to get that in our minds. We have to understand that. It's not about us. Not about us. Not about anything we did. The thing is that God is sovereign. He will not be mocked, and he will be glorified. It is all about God and his narrative and his plan and his story. I love the phrase. Actually, I hate the phrase. I used to say it myself. I'm going to make Jesus a part of my life. You know, we hear that in Christians today, making Jesus a part of your life. No, he deserves the whole of your life. Why? Because he is God. He is a holy God. And he has paid an ultimate price for your sin. And he's made the sacrifice for you. Okay? He deserves the whole of your life, not making a part of your life. Good grief. No wonder we have problems. Along with that, some of the vessels in second half of verse 2 there, it says, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar, into to the house of his God. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's God. And he brought the vessels in the treasury of his God. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's God. Common practice. Obviously, the conquering king is taking the booty. Okay? That happens. It happens all the time. But the thing with Nebuchadnezzar, this guy is all that in a bag of chips. Okay? He thinks he's all that. Okay? And I learned that from Ken this week. It was quite interesting when I read a little bit more about him. You know, he takes the vessels and the sacred things of God that were in the temple, and he places them in an unholy and unsacred place. And all these items are placed in the Babylon temple for all to see, a great victory for Nebuchadnezzar, not only over Israel, but over Yahweh himself. That's the way Nebuchadnezzar viewed it. Because when you read through the Numbers and you read through the Old Testament about the Exodus, you see how people knew what was happening outside of Israel, knew what was happening. We see that in the first of Numbers. I'm trying to think of her name. I'm doing this off the top of my head. And she recognizes that their God is powerful. She's a prostitute, and I can't remember her name. Rahab the harlot. Yeah, that's her. You know, she understands it, okay? She understands who is really in charge of the Israelites and who's kind of. So for Nebuchadnezzar here, he's not only seeing that Israel is defeated, but Yahweh's defeated himself. I defeated their God. That's what he's thinking. He's really something. The Lord warned Judah through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel to repent of their idols that were not pleasing and accepting to the Lord. There was one point I remember reading that Israelites decided that the sun was worth worshiping. So what they did was, in the front of the temple, or the tent of meeting, as they call it, in the front of the temple, they turned their back to the temple and worshiped the sun as it was riding, right in front of God. God is there. God is, he's visible. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, he's visible. And they worship outside that. They don't want nothing to do with God. And God says, I've had enough of you people. It's interesting that not only with the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah and Ezekiel would continue warning them of repentance through the exile. So now we come to the training for service, and this is where Nebuchadnezzar orders Ashpenaz, one of his high officials, to begin the training process for the cream of the crop for the exiled youth. And he places on the throne of Judah at this time a puppet called Zedekiah. Okay, he's just that, a puppet. He does everything Nebuchadnezzar tells him to do. So why does he do this? Why does he put these people in training? Why does he put Zedekiah on a make-believe throne? Basically, he's an empire builder. Okay, he's trying to build his empire. Okay, and he needs people to do that. He needs to have a good relationship. So he brings these four on. Actually, he brings more than that on, but he brings these on to serve him, to learn the ways. And he does this because he needs good relationship with his people. So they'll work for him. They'll do things for him. So the elite of the subdued nations were pressed into service for the interest of empire, building Nebuchadnezzar's empire. In verse 3, for instance, it says this. They referred to some as royal family and of nobility. In Isaiah, it's foretold that, and some of your sons will be taken away and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Have you noticed something about the prophecies that we've talked about that were 100 years earlier? They're specific. They're specific of who they would work for. God, who else does that? Who else does that and gets it right? God can only do that. God is the only one that prophesies that. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah were descendants actually of King Hezekiah. Maybe not direct descendants, but they were born of nobility. And not only of intellectual qualities, but physical as well. Remember, Daniel and his friends were teenagers, okay, at this point. They're 15, going on 16, going on 18. And they were without physical defect. They were handsome. And for anybody, you know, who cares, they were hot, okay? They were good looking, all right? And it's interesting, the Hebrew word for physical defect, no physical defect, is muim, okay, muim. And that Hebrew word refers to the unblemished lamb that was presented at the time of sacrifice. Because remember, when they did the sacrifices at the temple, they were supposed to bring an unblemished animal. And he uses that same Hebrew word. I don't know if it's significant. I think it is. I have to study it out a little bit more. But I think it's worth noting that's the word that they use. So the writer of Daniel is preparing us to understand these four boys, especially Daniel, are full of wisdom. okay, at 15. I know how stupid I was at 15. There was no wisdom to be found in me. Just ask my dad. Oh, my gosh, you know. Oh, stupid kid. I remember those terms, you know. It took me a while to get over that, you know. So, but anyways, they're 15, okay? I mean, they were full of wisdom. That just astounds me. And they were going to be immersed into everything Babylonian, especially the language. And it's something to remember that the Hebrews at this time of exile would lose their language. They would lose their language. Why is that important? Because the Hebrew you see today is what they call Aramaic. Okay, you see the block form. You see in like the Jerusalem Post. And you see the writing, how it's laid out. Up until this point, it was always what they call the ancient manuscript or ancient Hebrew. And it was like this, I won't call them stick figures, but it's like hieroglyphics was their language. Moses wrote that way. David wrote that way. Solomon wrote that way. Joshua wrote that way. They all did, okay? But now it would change. And it would change significantly that they wouldn't remember their language. Because it says in Nehemiah, this is, you know, after they are starting to go back into the land, it says in Nehemiah that the Levites, in chapter 8, it says the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read the book, and from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Ezra was translating the old language to them because they had lost their language. They were in 70 years, they had lost their language. Now, moving on. So many things happened in this exile, you know, but God sees them through it. Daniel would be trained for what they call divination. What is divination? Divination is kind of it's almost like a soothsayer or a fortune teller kind of thing, but divination was a little bit more than that. They would take natural things of the world. For instance, in the example they gave, like calves livers and certain birds, okay? And then they would compare signs and then look in a great book that they had, and they would determine what the future of this person was, okay? But Daniel did this, okay? He learned this. Okay, as a matter of fact, he got very good at it. Okay, it's interesting. But the thing with divination is, it's not like the prophecies of biblical prophecies. Remember, I just said the biblical prophecies that we see have been specific. Okay, and in the case of dreams, okay, somebody would have, you know, you went to a diviner like Daniel or somebody, and you would say, okay, I had this dream, and they would tell the dream, and then the person would interpret the dream by sticking his hands in calves' livers. Ooh, yeah, it looks like this. Oh, compares to this book, you're gonna have, something's gonna happen to you. You might get rich. I don't know, but anyways, that's what the diviner was, okay? But this really comes into play with Daniel's understanding the dream in chapter 2 of the statue that he saw. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar never told him the dream. And that's important to remember, okay? He was trained in these arts, but he never really used them. Why? Because it was under a different influence for Daniel. It was under a different. It's a miracle by God through the prophet Daniel that he was able to read these dreams. And the magicians, as we read in chapter 2, were befuddled by it because they wouldn't even try to interpret the dream because they didn't know what the dream was. They didn't hear it from Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel interpreted the dream without ever knowing the dream itself. He interpreted it. Think about that for a minute. So he's trained in these things, and Daniel is not only trained in it, he does very well. Matter of fact, he's the top of his class. He is graduate summa cum laude. I never went to college, so I think that means top of the class. Highest honors? Okay, he has highest honors. And we see that if you're jumping ahead a little bit in Daniel 17, he has the highest honors. And he is full of wisdom. So he's the cream of the crop that Daniel is. And as we move through, now we're going to kind of jump back a little bit. I didn't mean to jump ahead like that. But in verses 6 and 7, we see, again, that there's more change to come. God changes their name. In their Hebrew names, and I want you to remember this, Hebrew names mean things. Places, names of places mean things. Names of people mean things, okay? For instance, if we see Daniel, he's changed the Belteshazzar. But Daniel itself means God is my judge. His name is changed to may a god or a goddess protect the king, Okay, so he's either given a good name or a girl's name, if you think about it. Yeah, a goddess, okay? Okay, that's got to be kind of insulting for, I'm a guy. It would be insulting if you changed my name to Lucy, okay? I would be upset by that, okay? I'm not Lucy, I'm not Mary, okay? You know, I like my name David. David is beloved of God. I like that name. It's a good, strong Hebrew name. I thank my parents for naming me that. Daniel, God is my judge, to something totally insignificant. Azariah, his name would be changed to Abednego. But his name, Azariah, means Yahweh is my help. Hananiah, his name means Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is what his name means. Okay? And what is it changed to? Abednego. It just means a servant of one of the Babylonian gods, Nabu or somebody like that. Shadrach and Meshach, there's so much speculation on what they mean, they don't really know. A servant of some god or whatever. I just put question marks by it because I couldn't really understand. You know, it's hard to look back on an ancient culture and try to figure out everything. But the point was, is that their names, meaning glorious things, now become insignificant and useless names. They're just names, okay? And so when you're in your Bible and in your study and you come upon a name of a person, you know, I think it would behoove you to look up the Hebrew meaning of it because it would bring meaning deeper to the context. You know, we talk about Abraham. These are easy ones. You know, Avraham is father of peoples. Well, what was he? The father of a great nation. Or the city, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is city of bread. Jesus was called the Lamb of God. The bread of life. And where was he born? Bethlehem. It's important. It's important. So their names are changed. And not only that, their physiology would change as well. They basically would become eunuchs. Okay? This was customary. It says in Isaiah 39, he says, "And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who were born of you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the place of the king of Babylon." So we think that the four young men are now eunuchs. And if you don't know what a eunuch is, it's turning a young bull into a steer. Okay, if you're not a farmer, ask your mom and dad. Okay, or if you're young. Okay, but they were castrated basically. There would be no bloodline from them. Now back in verse 5, as we move forward, so a great change has come there. They changed their names, they can't change their physiology. Now they're going to become slaves of the king. And the thing to remember is that all of Daniel's life, even though he would see return of his people to the land, Daniel himself would never return. Daniel himself would never return. And I think he knows that by now. He's a smart guy. Now back in verse 5, it says that it assigned them the daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And which is reminding us of the significance of what's about to happen in verses 8 through 16. Until now, there's been no resistance. None whatsoever. They allowed the name change. They accepted it. They're eunuchs. They accepted it. But now there's going to be a change. Okay? And in verse 8, it says that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food or wine. Why would he do this? Okay? There's some questions to be answered. Is Daniel committed to the firm dietary laws of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 12? And I thought at first, yeah, that's probably what he's doing. He wants to honor God, so he wants to obey the law. Okay? Or is he trying to keep it kosher? Maybe. Is he then, if that's the case, if he wants to keep it kosher, why does he reject the wine? Because there's no Old Testament teaching where the law prohibits him from wine. Okay? And even Hosea and Amos in the prophets, the minor prophets, said these prophets implied that it was impossible by definition to keep kosher in a land of captivity. They foretold this. So why would he do this? So it's interesting to find out that in the Babylonian culture, I love this part. He says that there was this idea of the care and feeding of the gods. Okay, we learn that the sumptuous food that they created would all be set before the gods, And get this, whatever was left over, that's what the king got to eat. And the note that was made was, no Mesopotamian king, Babylonian king, Chaldean king, whatever you want to call it, ever recorded going hungry. Surprise! You know, really, okay. So perhaps Daniel, you know, the other question and some other things is that maybe perhaps a Daniel would have been troubled by eating food that was presented to idols. That's troubling, okay. However, Daniel does not afford or does not avoid all the food of the palace. He does eat the vegetables. And we have no reason to think that these were not offered to the gods as meat and drink as well. Some argue that the motivation is more political than theological. I disagree with that. To eat the king's food and his position was an acceptance of his covenantry or treaty of overlordship. By refusing food, Daniel is refusing his relationship with the king. Is that what he's doing? No, I don't think so. The thing is, if he's making those kinds of declarations, he's not doing it publicly. Although we're reading about it, so we're the public, we see it. But he's not doing it publicly. Is it the reason that Daniel and his three friends process the education and preparation for service, their minds as well as their bodies are being fed by the Babylonian court? So if they prosper, then whom should they attribute their development of the success? The Babylonians. If they're going to partake of all this, if they're going to do all this, and they're successful in their doing, well, who gets the credit? Babylonians. Okay? In other words, if we give ourselves over to the culture, who gets credit? The culture. All right? As fleeting as it may be. But verse 15, it says this. Verse 15, he says that they looked healthier and better and nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And this is after the 10 days. I'm sorry, it's not after that. It's presented before the king. By refusing to eat the food of the king, they know that it is not the king who is responsible for their healthy look. It is God himself. Please, all you vegans and vegetarians, do not come up to me and say, see, it's important to eat your vegetables only. Okay? Don't do that. I will walk away from you. Okay? I've been reading article after article about the detriments of just the vegetable diet from the CDC and others. But, you know, the thing is, I don't want you to miss this miracle. Okay? All they ate was vegetables, and they looked better and healthier than their counterparts. Think about that for a minute. That's the miracle. God intervened. God took care of them. I think that these four young men were sold out to the one true God, and they knew they clung to the promises of God. They were looking forward to the Messiah that had been promised throughout all of history. And their consequences, it was not the result of any man. It was the result of God and God alone. Another viewpoint often missed in this reading, it should be mentioned that the diet of vegetables was a private matter. Okay, they didn't make a big scene. Paul never once in his travels around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, never once protested in front of the Colosseum, as I recall, you know, of the games by Nero that was going on and the slaughter of Christians. He never once did that. And we as Christians don't need to do that. We don't need to protest like that. These guys did it in private. They let God do the work. They honor God with their doings and their thoughts. They staged no food strikes, in other words. And one as things move on, they said that as the four stood before Nebuchadnezzar and pronounced best in class by the king could take pride in the products of his work and influence, but only the young Hebrew men knew the truth of who it really was. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar would try to take credit, but the four young men would say, no, it isn't you, buddy. Sorry. It's interesting how Daniel treats the situation too. Daniel, he quietly asked the chief of Ashpenaz for permission. And, you know, of course, Ashpenaz doesn't want to do it, but he quietly refuses. You know, you don't want to let this get out. Why? Because, you know, otherwise you're going to lose your head. It says there that he would lose his head. Not only him, but the four boys do as well. They would be put to death because they didn't obey the king's command. The notice that Daniel does not get angry and he does not panic. He simply chooses another strategy to accomplish his goal. And as we said, disobedience was death for these young men, and the commander of the chiefs as well. In verse 9, it said, God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. This is the second time we see that God intervenes. God intervenes. He takes a secular man and changes his mind. And we've seen that before. Those of us on Monday night study, we've seen it in Numbers with Balaam, I believe, right? Austin? Oracles of Balaam? Never mind. I'm trying to remember the person's name again, and I'm winging this part. But anyways, we see time and time again throughout Scripture that he uses secular people, people of different origins and nature, that he uses them for his specific purpose. And I was trying to think that he was hired by a king, and I can't remember his name. He's hired by a king to go warn the Israelites, but he ends up preaching back to the king, you know, and he's not a pastor, you know, but he's preaching, you know, what God had told him to say. And it was a warning to the king. Anyways, but God, time and time again, he uses the events of people for good or bad. Now, we need to keep in mind, Daniel is the incarnation of a wise man. He knows how to navigate life. He's 15. He knows how to navigate life. He knows the right action in the right situation. He's 15. He knows the right word and effect a godly result. I need to learn from this guy. I never say the right thing at the right time. I always say the wrong thing at the right time. I always say the wrong thing at the wrong time. I always say the wrong thing. You know, it's so many times I've stuck my foot in my mouth. It's like, good grief, Dave. You know, Daniel, he's 15. I'm 56 and I still haven't got it right. You know, good grief. The thing is that in summary of his life, he says, perhaps motivated in part by the fact that he could partake of the rich fare by providing the vegetables to the four Judeans. The guard agrees, the test works, the four eat vegetables for the glory of God, and they do this for 3 long years. 3 years. Think about that. After 10 days, they look good. And three years later, when as they serve this apprenticeship under the king, they look even better. And now success is given to Daniel and his friends, and we move to verses 17 through 20. And here we see for the third time in the chapter, we read that God has given something to someone. And the key phrase there is in verse 17, knowledge and understanding. It is a divine wisdom and understanding that they are given. A Proverbs kind of knowledge and wisdom. And we all know Proverbs. If you don't, there's a men's study on Wednesday morning. They're going through Proverbs right now. Good book. Okay? It's that godly wisdom that they have, that godly knowledge. And Nebuchadnezzar and those involved with their education would take credit for their brilliance, but Daniel and the others know whom the credit was due. They had grown physically robust, not because of their Babylonian diet, but because of the grace of God, even all the while eating their vegetables. So kids, I encourage you to eat your vegetables. And hopefully you won't end up like me, who knows the right things to say and the right things to do at the right time, because you're following God's lead. You're not following your own lead. And the theme of God's giving is to press home who was really in control of Daniel's life. And it's not to speak of the fate of the people in general. This, we're focusing on Daniel's life and Daniel's life alone and the four individuals. For now, however, the divine origin of Daniel's success is understood only in private by the four. Nonetheless, the effect is for all to see. And we're reading about it now. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 19, he understands that there's a difference between the four and his own professional magicians. The four were far better. Says that he was 10 times better than what he already had in his professionals, soothsayers and magicians. The Bible makes it clear that the superiority of the Israelite wisdom and the Babylonian mantic wisdom was a matter of degree, it was a matter of kind of wisdom. It's that divine wisdom that they had. And it was far superior than whatever Nebuchadnezzar had. And I want you to keep in mind that the Babylonians weren't stupid people. They didn't get to where they were for being idiots, okay? They were just false in their thinking. They didn't know what truth was, okay? In Deuteronomy 18:4, it says, the nations, this is a profession, that the nations will dispose and listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord, your God, has not permitted you to do so. This was a clear instruction for the Israelites. And they were to follow God and God alone. They weren't supposed. And we see this today. I can't believe that on the television, there are people that call themselves Christian mediums. Christian mediums. Obviously don't know their scripture at all. Has God changed his mind about this? I don't think so. Never has, never will. That's what I'm learning anyway. God doesn't change. You know, the things that are the default, they're probably listening to the dark side. You know, maybe Darth Vader is calling him. I don't know. Whatever it is, they're listening to the wrong stuff. But we aren't to listen to that. Note in Isaiah 47 repeats this same thing. Okay, it repeats the same thing and specifically calls out the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and their doom that was going to impend if they didn't change their ways as well. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. In verse 17, Daniel could understand visions of all kinds. He was an expert in divination, never used it. Remember that Daniel did not have to see the dream or hear the dream to interpret it, as seen in chapter 2. So does this story sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? Well, for those of you who are Bible scholars, we just have to look back in Genesis 37 through 50. And we're talking about Joseph's life. Here's another guy that was taken out of his home, mainly by his brothers. They wanted to kill him. They threw him in a well, ended up selling him to the Egyptians. He became an Egyptian slave or a servant. Ended up in jail being accused of something he didn't do. And this thing is driving me crazy. Okay. And he's accused of all these things and ends up sitting in jail. And he does what? He foretells dreams that the two gentlemen that were with him, a baker and a cupbearer, that were in there with him. Okay. And the sad thing is, he says, hey, remember me in here. Oh, okay, well, we'll remember you. Well, they go on their way. One ends up getting executed. The other one, it's 2 years down the road. And you remember, oh yeah, I remember this guy. And the Pharaoh has a dream, you know, and we know it's a scene of the wheat and stuff like that, standing tall and then bent over. And so the cupbearer suddenly remembers after 2 years for Joseph to be in jail, hey, I know a guy, you know. So they bring him up. Joseph interprets the dream. Obviously, he doesn't use divination. He is taught it, okay, but he doesn't use it. And he interprets the dream, and he is restored. He is restored and then made promoted. He becomes a leader in Pharaoh's kingdom. And it's interesting because when you see this, Joseph, like Daniel, could have a lot to complain about. He could have a lot to complain about, but he doesn't. In chapter 50 of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 19 through 21, it says this, that Joseph, after being with his brothers, the brothers are in front of him, They're meeting, not for the first time, but they're meeting, and he's talking to them. And Joseph said to them, but do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. I am in God's place. As for you, you meant to do evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. So even though we see Daniel and Joseph in their situation, Joseph, I love his response. He sees it for good. And it did. It did turn out for good for him. He's reunited with his family. He forgives his brothers. It's an amazing story. I don't know if I'm that brave. I don't know if I'm that bold. Unless I'm put in the situation, I don't really want to find out, you know? But I know that God is in control. And this whole book of this whole first chapter of Daniel reveals that. And the thing is that God can utilize the forms of pagan wisdom for his purposes. Even though these men were trained in the arts, they didn't necessarily use the arts, but they were an influence to the people around them for what they did believe. Okay? One theologian put it this way. He says there is no positive theology theology of pagan or secular learning here, but rather the assurance that it can be triumphed over. We can have victory over this. We don't even have to be in the culture. We can have victory over the culture because we hold the truth. We have the answers that people need, even though they don't want to hear them. Even though they didn't want to listen to Isaiah. They didn't want to listen to Jeremiah. They called him crazy, okay? They didn't want to listen to Ezekiel. But God's truth can triumph over this culture. In verse 21, finally, Daniel is the wise man who through God's grace can navigate life's difficulties in the present and peer into the future. Daniel would be the prophet in exile, and he outlasts his conquerors. Daniel's impact would go far beyond the time that he lived. In the latter chapters from 7 to 12 are prophetic of Christ's second coming and his revelation. We see that. God gave him that gift because, why? Because Daniel was devout to God, and God gave him information. It says, I love that, where it says that the Lord told him these things, and Daniel was at a point, he says, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't even know what you're talking about. That's okay. Just write it down. You know, you're not meant to be understanding it. Wow. Okay. Am I writing it correctly? Because I don't even understand this. But he's given this. The wise men from the, you know, we see later on as the wise men from the east that come to see the birth of Christ is because of Daniel, because of his influence. Christ refers to Daniel and Matthew. Matter of fact, Daniel's tomb is in Iraq today. It was a big concern that it would be destroyed during the war. It's in Iraq today. It's a huge mausoleum is what it is. It's quite large. Who doesn't know the story of the lion's den? You know, Daniel and the lion's den. Who doesn't know that's been to Sunday school of the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their faith and how it sees them through that. The message of success without compares impossible to even in the midst of a culture wants to do nothing with God or truth. In the midst of it, we can have victory. Daniel and his friends had victory. No matter our circumstances, no matter our status of life, our income, our education, our nationality, our job, none of that matters. It matters where we place our faith. God has called us out of this world to be a standard and to be slaves to his righteousness. Slaves to his righteousness. It sounds like a negative, but it's not. He's the true God. He offers truth. He calls us to be in the world, not to be in the... He calls us to be in the world, not of the world, to walk worthy in a manner of our calling, as it says in Ephesians. God calls us to help and direction to have an impact on the culture, not vice versa. The culture shouldn't be having an effect on us. We need to have an effect on the culture. And I think we miss that. Christ in Matthew, In Deuteronomy 6, the Lord tells us to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. He has not deviated from that. If we love the people around us, if we truly love people, we're going to tell them the good news. And the gospel is the good news. The fact that Christ came to this world, paid the price for our sin, paid a debt that we couldn't owe or couldn't pay, and died on that cross and was buried. And thank God he's living today. He rose again on the third day. That's fact. And it's historical fact. It's not just something we see in a book and we read a story about it. It's historical fact. And we're often brought up. It's like 25,000 manuscripts written about Christ all within the first 100 years of his life. And they intersect. They all say the same things. Okay? I'm getting excited. Okay? But, so we have the good news. We have the truth. Daniel and his friends stuck to that truth. They didn't waver. They had an influence on the culture, because we see that Nebuchadnezzar would later, he'd go crazy, yes, but he would really come to know the God and have the nation as a whole worship the God of Daniel. Okay, we see success in the fiery furnace. We see the change of heart, the change of mind. You know, the truth is that Christ in Matthew tells us that no one comes to the Father but through him. And how often do we see in the culture that we need to coexist, okay? And we need that all roads lead to heaven. Really? No. I'm sorry to be intolerant on this one, but no, there's only one way, true way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. In Romans, I'm sorry, I saved Romans for last. I had to go to Romans because I love the book. But in Romans 8:18, he says, For I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then you jump down to verse 28, it says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In Romans 8:38 and 39, it says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is sovereign. God has done the work for us. God has called us. God will never leave us, nor separate himself from us. Let's grow where we're planted. Let's grow where we're planted. God is driving the bus. So let's have an impact on this culture. Let's show them the truth and show them the truth with boldness and with understanding and with wisdom, because that's what the world's looking for. That's what the Lord's looking for. Okay. With that, I have a story. We sang a couple of, I think this is a great story to end with. And we have time because it is a bye week for the Packers. And by the way, I'm the opening act. Ken is doing the Sunday school, so it's really going to be good, okay? Anyways, we sang a couple of hymns this morning, Blessed Assurance, and what was the first one? To God Be the Glory. To God Be the Glory, yes. And does anybody know what's similar about those two hymns? Anybody in particular? Okay, I'll tell you. It were written by a lady named Frances Jane Crosby. We know her as Fanny Crosby. She was born about 1820 and died in 1915. She was blind, okay? She would marry. She would have a child that didn't live. I think it only lived a few days. And that was the only time that the child that they would have. And she was a poet, okay? She was a poet who got into writing for hymns. Okay, she wasn't a musician, but she could sing. She had a prison ministry, and she had an amazing influence. As a matter of fact, to God be the glory, the person who wrote that hymn, or I'm sorry, she wrote the words to that hymn, but the musician that wrote the music didn't know how to put words to it. And he lived in a different state. I think he lived in Ohio. She was living in New York. Okay, and when he was frustrated, and he receives a letter one day, and it's from Fanny Crosby, okay, and encouraging him to come see her, basically. So he does. He makes the trip to New York, and they write this hymn. Now, the fascinating thing is that she didn't know him, never heard of him, but she felt compelled to write him. Knew that he was a musician, felt compelled to write him, and he received this and was moved by it, okay? Fanny Crosby was the kind of person, when you read about her, yeah, she was blind, and she lived a meager life. I think she only received like $5 for each hymn, okay, for writing a hymn. And hymns were big in the 1800s. It was like a big business, it seemed like. But she only made like $5 a hymn, and so when the gentleman, it starts with D, the drone or something like that, he made the trip to New York. And she happened to be living in this apartment building on the top floor, okay, like of a 10-story building. She's blind. They didn't have handicap spaces back in the 1800s, okay. She's blind. And he goes in, and he looks around, and she's like living as a pauper. And when he confronted her about this, she says, oh, yeah, I get paid. And it's, well, what happened to the money? She says, well, I only need so much. I give the rest of it away. And $5 in the 1800s was actually a lot of money, okay? And so she would give her money away. She had this prison ministry. She had this life. She wrote over 10,000 hymns, wrote over 10,000 hymns. Her routine for writing a hymn, somebody would come with music to her, and she would say, okay, and she would go into her room, she would get on her knees and pray. And then she would get the words to write down for the hymn. She was totally dedicated to her Savior. And you could see it in the wording that she used. She's an incredible poet. But she was blind. She basically lived in poverty. But she had an amazing effect on her culture and her society and the people that lived around her. The prison ministry, everything. It was said that when some of the hymns that she wrote would only take her a half hour. God had gifted her so much. And she never whined about her circumstances. Matter of fact, she would always lend a hand to help others. She's blind. Blind. Just an amazing woman. It said in the weeks prior to her death, it was said that she glowed as a bride going to her wedding. In the weeks prior to her death. She was dedicated. She loved the Lord so much. And she would do anything for him. And like I said, she had an amazing effect on the culture. And we remember her today because of all the songs that she wrote. And many of them, most of them, I think she wrote over 10,000, but I think over 2,000 of them were published. And I think every hymnal has about half of the book is her hymns, if you look at an old hymnal. Amazing woman, amazing story. So when I look at my circumstances, I realize I whine and complain way too much. You know, is it warm enough in here? You know, oh, please close the door. You know, stuff like that. I whine way too much. You know, and when I see people like Daniel and Joseph and Fanny Crosby and so many other great Christians who have gone through tough times, I want to say, Lord, forgive me for being such a pain in the butt. You know. I'm sorry for the whining that I do. And I'm sorry that I don't honor you more and give you more glory. I'm sorry for that. But from here on today, let's take charge, okay? Let's be encouraged by these individuals. Let's be an influence on our culture, no matter our circumstances. We serve a risen Savior. We should be grateful for that. We should be excited about that. We should be telling our friends that and not be afraid they might not like us. Because we have God, who is the servant of all, assuring us that I'll not leave you there by yourself. I'm with you always till the end of the age. Good stuff. Good stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I just praise you of the awesome God that you truly are. Lord, you are truly holy. You are truly in control of all things. Lord, help us to understand that we serve a living God. And not just a story or a fable. But Lord, you are present in our lives. And Lord, help us to be encouraging to those who are not understanding and who are not understanding of who you are. Help us to be witnesses to those people. Help us to tell them the good news. If we truly love our neighbors, we will tell them the good news. Lord, even our enemies deserve to know what the good news is, because only you can change hearts and minds in a different direction. Only you can do that. And Father, help us to be aware of that. I praise you for this group this morning. I pray for those who weren't here this morning that, Lord, you'd be with them and guide them in their travels or their illness or whatever it might be. But Lord, I just pray that we can be helpful to those who are in need. And Lord, I just thank you so much and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.